The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. This morning's passage is Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in the heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to be sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of our Lord.
Thank you, Joe. Well, this is an interesting passage. I think that's obvious enough. But more than that, I would say that this is, whether we realize it or not, and I know I say these things like every single week, but I mean it. This is a significant one. This is a significant passage. Here's why. We have got one chapter left in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Okay. Many people would say of chapter 13 that it's like an applicational ending to the book of Hebrews, okay? In which case, what that would mean, we could surmise, is that this passage right here would essentially be like the closing statement of the book, the closing argument for this entire book that we've been in for so long now, book, letter, whatever you want to call it. And if you take a close look at it, I do think that there's something to that. I think that that's right. For instance, how many of you got to see a fireworks display on the 4th of July? That would have been less than a month ago, okay? Less than I would have assumed. But here's what I would also assume. Maybe I'm wrong about this as well, I don't know. But I'd assume that probably nearly everybody in this room has seen a fireworks display at some point. You have a category for this. You know what tends to happen when you attend one of these, and with that in mind, I would compare the passage that we've got this morning as being an equivalent to what you could call a grand finale, all right? A grand finale of fireworks display, which would mean that it comes with all of the same sorts of things that we have been getting all along the way. You don't get something altogether new at the end of a fireworks display, per se. I mean, maybe they'll throw in something a little special, I don't know. But it's just that what you're getting is intensified somehow. It's the same content, but suddenly it comes much quicker, and it's bigger, and it's brighter, and it's louder, and it's all at once, And so it serves as this like remarkable summation of everything that you've already seen and heard, and it also serves as this grand conclusion of all that you've already seen and heard. And I think that that's what we get here in this passage. We get the same style that we've become accustomed to as we've been working through this. Same devices, thematic references brought back in. We've got references to angels in this passage, Moses, the law, the sacrificial system. These things have become familiar to us as we've been working through the book, including the same types of arguments and approaches that we've gotten. And then, of course, the very same big picture conclusion that we have been arriving at all along, essentially from week one, in reference to Jesus. And so this passage provides us with all of those things, like a grand finale. It does this, except like a grand finale, it does it with a bit more pop. You know what I mean? It's kind of punchy. It's striking. It's intended to leave some like a lasting impression on us. And so to set this up for us and to show you what I mean by what I'm saying right now, let's zero in on one example of how this plays out in the passage itself. So notice with me how our author frames these things for us. And so here's a review question for us if we're in review mode. What have we been saying about those who received this letter? What have we been saying? There's two things that should probably be coming to your mind. On the one hand, we've been saying that this is a Jewish audience, and that's why this is referred to as Hebrews, because it's a Hebrew Jewish audience of Christians. But in addition to that, on the other hand, we've been highlighting how this same audience has been in a very difficult sort of situation. They've been facing pressures. They've been facing degrees of persecution of some kind for their faith, and that's been getting highlighted, I think, more and more as we've been like working towards the end of this article. And because of that, because they were experiencing these things, they were tempted to turn back. They were tempted to leave this Jesus-centric faith behind, which is the very thing that has been bringing the kind of heat and turbulence, difficulty, uncertainty into their lives. And they were tempted to return to what came before. They were tempted to return to the law, to go back to what they knew, to go back to what would have seemed to them to be more culturally in tune with their neighbors, to go back to what seemed most safe and secure, right? So here at the end of this letter, book, the author brings in this imagery right here of stability. And I think it's connected to what I was just saying right there. In other words, it's as though the author were saying to them, do you feel as though you're on shaky ground? So that you feel inclined to flee in order to find more stable ground. Is that what's going on with you? And if so, please, the author's saying, think this over with me. Think this over with me. Perhaps the shaky ground that you're currently on, your faith in Christ, is more stable than you think it is. More stable than it feels to you right now. And perhaps what you think is more stable, the thing that you want to return to, is actually a whole lot more shaky than you realize right now as you're in the thick of it. And so the author is saying, one more time, let's run it back one more time, let's review one more time. I think that that's what we've got here. So one last review. All right. And so before we begin to review this for ourselves, allow me to put a few relevant questions to us. We want to enter in with them. Question, how does life seem to be going for you right now? How does life seem to be going for you right now? Do things feel safe and secure for you right now? And if you would say that, what would cause you to say that? What is it that's making you feel so safe and secure? Think about that, okay? Think about it. Another question. Do you feel as though you're on shaky ground, perhaps, that life is not so stable? If so, what is it that's causing you to say that? And where are you going to find the stability that you need? Where are you looking to find the ballast that you need? What are we together? What are we to look to? What sorts of expectations should we have about what's happening with us and around us? In whichever way you might have gone on those questions, this passage, I think it offers us answers that ought to both challenge our perspectives about these kinds of things and comfort us if we are fixing our eyes on Jesus, which we've been being called to do again and again and again. And we need both of these things. In certain ways, we need both of these things. We need to be challenged. We need to be comforted. And so let's have a look at these things together. I've got three things that I believe this passage offers for us. It's wild, actually. One, a better approach. Two, a better word. And then third, a better kingdom. All right? I'll just run through those one more time. A better approach, a better word, a better kingdom, beginning with a better approach. And by approach, I mean our approach to God. What does that look like? And where I'm getting this from is verses 18 through 24, but more specifically than that, I'm seeing this in verses 18 and 22. And I'm just going to let you know right now, we're going to get into some of the minutiae here. All right, I think that it's a good idea. We get this monumental juxtaposition here that jumps out at us in verses 18 and 22. Verse 18 starts with the phrase, "For you have not come to ... right? And then verse 22 begins with the inverse of that. It says, "But you have come to ... And this is really framing this whole passage for us. You haven't come to this. Rather, you've come to this. And this little phrase, come to, that's found within both of these larger phrases, comes from just one Greek word, and it's more particular. This little phrase, come to, it's a lot more particular than maybe you would think at first look. It's got this deeply spiritual implication to it, and I'm going to try to demonstrate this for us in depth, because I think it's really important. It essentially has to do with how we approach things with our deepest hopes. Last week I defined faith as the look of hope. Do you remember this? And this is very similar to that. Here you might say the approach of hope. What's the approach of hope? For instance, this one word gets used 86 times in the New Testament. Almost all of them, 77 of them, show up on either the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or in the book of Acts. And then get this, of those, the Gospel of Matthew accounts for 51 of the 86 occurrences of this word. I'm geeking out, I know, but just stick with me. I think you'll appreciate it. And so Matthew, it's loaded with this phrase. Now, why might that be? I think that it implies this significant approach of hope. I'm gonna give you several examples from Matthew just so that you can kind of like hear what this actually sounds like. Over and over again, when this is used, it's people approaching Jesus. No big surprise, right? Here's a few examples. Here's one. Quote, a man with leprosy came, there's the word, okay, came and knelt before him, Jesus, and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. The approach of hope. Here's another. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, begging him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, terribly tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Here's another one this may be familiar to you. A woman who had suffered from bleeding for 12 years approached, there's the word right there, approached from behind and touched the end of his robe. For she said to herself, this is her approach of hope, for she said to herself, if I can just touch his robe, I'll be made well. Are you hearing it? One more. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. We are approaching you with our deepest hope. We believe that you can help us, right? That's what it's saying. And so this is how it's used in almost every single instance that we find it, the approach of hope. And we've got this. Like, we all have this. We all have this approach of hope, this deep hope that we approach things with. We may bring it to other places other than Jesus. We may bring it to other things, people, places, things that we think may be able to meet us in our deepest moments of felt need, but we've all got the inclination, is the thing that I want to highlight for us. We've all got this approach of hope about us. We have it. And bringing this over to Hebrews now, this word pops up 7 times in the book of Hebrews, more than in any other epistle. And we essentially get more of the same. Allow me to read just a few from Hebrews. I hope this is helpful. The first occurrence that we find this used in Hebrews is in chapter 4, verse 16, which is something that we hear here at Christ Restoration Church a lot. Here it is. Let us then approach. There it is. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The approach of hope. This is every instance in Hebrews. All of them sound just like this. They sound just like this. Okay, I'll give you one more. This is from the faith chapter, chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him, anyone who approaches him with hope, must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And so there you go. You're getting the idea. We're getting the idea. And so now, with these things in mind, what are we to make of this larger-than-life juxtaposition that we get? 18 through 21, 22 through 24. What are we to make of this comparison that we get here? You haven't come to this. Rather, you've come to this. And for this first point, a better approach, I'd like us to just mainly focus on the first part of this comparison, 18 through 21. And the first one, this first approach, if I could call it that, clearly it doesn't feel so great. I don't know if you got the sense about it. In terms of approach, it's not super inviting, is it? Right? Verse 18 again, reading on. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. Quote, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. I mean, who wants to come to this scene? Who wants to approach this scene? Who wants to draw near to God under these sorts of circumstances to the point of Moses? This is terrifying. This is terrifying. And in case you might not know, what's being described here is the scene that takes place at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is not mentioned here, but it's implied. The original readers, the Hebrew readers who would have read this, they would have known right away, instantly, okay, I see what's going on here. This involved the giving of the law. This involved the giving of the Ten Commandments. And when you read of it in Exodus chapter 19, everyone there, we're told, was trembling. It wasn't just Moses. Everybody there was completely shaking in their boots. They wanted nothing to do with this, what was happening. They were begging to be drawn away from all that was happening there, not to approach it. They wanted to retreat. And if we're reading between the lines here, God was saying to them, you cannot approach me. That's what it says. You cannot approach me. It's not possible, not like this. If you even come anywhere near me, if you even touch the edge of the mountain, you will be consumed. You'll be destroyed because I'm a consuming fire. Which is a bit like saying, I am so totally other than. God is communicating to us. I am so totally other than. I am beyond your grasping, holy, eternal, pure, righteous. And as you presently stand in your sin, if you get anywhere near me, you'll be utterly consumed. Do not even dare to draw near to me. And then God gave them his law. And this was generous of God to give them his law. It had a preservational quality to it, and yet it was at the very same time a terrifying prospect for the people of God. Do not do these things. This is how the commandments are worded for the most part. Do not do these things, and do not do those things, and refrain from doing this. And they begged for silence. Please, don't tell us anymore. We can't handle it. We can't do the things that you're asking us to do. And they couldn't, and they didn't. And so in terms of an approach of hope, they didn't really have one. This was a hopeless endeavor. In fact, coming back to the uses of this phrase for come to in Hebrews, one of them actually gets at this very thing, and I'll read it for us. This is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, and it says this: for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, it can never make perfect those who, and here comes the word, draw near. Those who draw near, they can't get what they're coming for here. All right. And so in terms of drawing near to the law or attempting to draw near to God through the law, it was a complete and total dead end situation. And what our author is telling us here is, but you have not come to that. That situation that your ancestors experienced, you are like the recipients of a different approach, a better approach. Rather, verse 22, you have come to this, right? You have been provided with a spectacularly better approach than that, a new and better way, the way of Christ. Right? This leads us into our second point now, a better word. And this is where the juxtaposition, the comparison, can really come into play. And again, in a way that really pops, in a way that punches. Much of this should sound familiar to us because we're comparing and contrasting inferior things to Jesus, which is what we've been doing all along, right? This is what I mean when I say it's like, this is like a grand finale of sorts. So I'll just kind of like bump back and forth. Like you can see this in the text with me. We're no longer talking about Mount Sinai, right? Rather than that, we're talking about Mount Zion, the dwelling place of God, right? We're moving on from talking about Moses to talking about Jesus. We're not talking about the old covenant anymore. We're talking about the new covenant. We're not talking about obstacles to accessing God anymore. Rather than that, we're talking about free and full access to God being provided for us through the saving work of Jesus Christ. This is the grand finale. This is what's coming across. We're moving on from paralyzing fear, 18 through 21, to extraordinary joy, verses 22 through 24. We're no longer talking about trembling people and trembling animals. Instead, we're talking about festal angels. Did this little phrase stand out to you? This is wild. Festal angels. What are we talking about? We're talking about angels that are festive. Like they want to party. The angels. They want to party. They want to celebrate. Why? They want to celebrate what God has brought about through Jesus Christ. They're amazed. They're excited. They want to celebrate what God has made possible for us. Festal angels. Later on, we'll close with the song that you can find on page 8 in your bulletin. In the first verse of this song, it just sums it up so well. It's like so direct. It says, we'll sing this: let us love and sing in wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed. He's silenced the law's loud thunder. He has quenched, he has extinguished Mount Sinai's flame. All right? This is what in whom the angels are festively celebrating. This is what they must have in mind. This reminds me, just this comparison, like the stark contrast between these two things that I've been trying to lay out for us. This reminds me of a story. I believe I've told it here, but it's been a while, so maybe even hopefully you've forgotten it by now. But thinking back to my wife Leah and I when we got engaged. So this would have been back in 2004. I was living in Virginia. She was living in New Hampshire. We got engaged, and then shortly, this is already like planned, she had been planning with a dear friend of hers to go on a long backpacking trip through Europe. So shortly after we got engaged, they set out. You got to think with me here, 2004, neither she or her friend had a cell phone, okay? They had a Europass, they had a calling card, and the plan was for one of them every couple of days to contact somebody in one of our families, and that family would then, you know, spread the word around just to let us know how they're doing, how things are going. And at some point in this journey, I remember they were in Italy and they were having a difficult time there. There were some creepy guys that were like following them around, following them back to the place where they were staying. And I was just like, man, get out of there. Just move on. Go on to your next location. And so they went on to their next location. I believe it was Interlaken, which is in Switzerland. Very remote, mountainous place, okay? So that's where, so I didn't hear from her before she left Italy. And I didn't hear from her after she hopefully arrived in Interlaken. And somebody was supposed to get a phone call, and we didn't get a phone call. And then a day went by, and we still didn't get a phone call. And then another day went by, and we still didn't get a phone call. I think it went on for 3 days. We were debating about this. It felt like 30 days to me. But I think it was like 3 days. And I just remember, like, just totally falling apart. Like, just feeling like a sense of terror. Like there's nothing worse than being in the state of limbo. You know what I mean? Just like that unknown state of, like, I don't know what's happening. And I don't know about you, but, like, speaking of, like, a better word versus not a good word, like, the word that I tell myself in this situation is never a good word. Like, my imagination begins to work in the worst possible ways that it could. I start telling myself, like, the most horrific story that you could imagine. I'm imagining the worst possible things happening to these two ladies. And I can do nothing. Like, who am I going to call? They're somewhere in Europe. Who am I going to contact? How long do we have to wait? Like, are we ever going to hear anything? And, I mean, at the time I was living in Virginia, I was a student. I was supposed to be attending classes. I tried. I was just like, who am I kidding? This doesn't work. I wasn't sleeping. I wasn't eating. It was terrible. It was a nightmare, okay? And every once in a while, I would take my dog for a walk, or I would go, you know, get a coffee or something to distract myself. And I'd come back, and there'd be a message or two on the answering machine, and I'd play, and it'd be somebody else or something else. I'd be like, you know. And then eventually, on the third day, I came in. There was a message on the answering machine. I hit play, and it was Leah. Just ever so casually. You know? Hey, Doug. Sorry you haven't heard from me in a while. And I literally collapsed on the floor in tears. And I was just like, oh, you know what I mean? I was like angry and I was like a festal angel all at the same time. You know what I mean? And what I'm trying to picture for you is probably the sort of sense and feeling that we should get between this contrast. You've not come to this, you've come to this. All of your terrors and your nightmares have come untrue. And something spectacular has happened. You have received a better word. This is what the author is referring to as they speak of the better word of Jesus. It takes us from the base of Mount Sinai, where we can't even touch the edge of the mountain. It takes us all the way to the top of Mount Zion. It takes us through the gates. It takes us straight into the heart of the city. Do you understand? This better word of Jesus, it carries us from the realms of hopeless nightmares into the realm of grace and mercy and hope, where the approach of hope can be directed towards God and can be truly met by God with his presence and with his favor. It's the best possible situation, the best possible news in the face of the worst stuff. Okay, please look back with me at verse 24. Who are we coming to? now we're coming to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, into the sprinkling to the sprinkling blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Well, what do we know about the blood of Abel? What's being referred to here? Well, this was the first recorded murder. Cain murdered he killed his brother, and God approaches Cain afterwards and says to him, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he, Cain, said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Mm-hmm. So, I mean, this is like a powerful juxtaposition. One more juxtaposition, right? Powerful, powerful. Verse 11, "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." And so the blood of Abel cries out for justice. And God says, "I hear it. I hear the demand for justice. It requires judgment. And so you are cursed, Cain." Whereas, let's compare now, the blood of Jesus, what does it speak? What does it do? It satisfies justice. It hushes the law's loud thunder. It absorbs the judgment of God, the right judgment of God, in its place. It provides grace for sinners. It provides mercy for sinners. I love how William Tyndale puts this. He writes, "The law and the gospel are two keys." Try to imagine this with me. "The law is the key that shutteth up all men under condemnation." So you're in the slammer. Bang! Right? "And the gospel is the key which opens the door and lets them out." You see? The blood of Christ speaks a better word. The blood of Christ speaks a better word. The gospel, the message of Jesus, it speaks the truth to us, and it does so in such a way that it counters all of the other murky, foggy messages of the world, and we receive so many of them. And instead, it speaks grace to us. It speaks mercy to us. It speaks truth to us. It assures us of the love of God freely and fully given to us in Jesus Christ. It counters, what else? It counters the condemning word of the devil. It speaks a better word. It speaks a truer word. It speaks a more gracious word. It doesn't condemn us. And despite us, despite all of the good reasons that we might come up with for God to completely pass us over and to push us aside, the better word of Jesus has the ability to counter the shaky, unstable words that we tend to speak to ourselves. The kind of nightmare scenarios that come so easily to us that would say, "No, surely God's done with me. Surely I'm condemned." The gospel says, "No, Doug, not so, not true." And this is where our author is attempting to land the plane in this grand finale. I'm going to be mixing metaphors here. I apologize. He's coming, you know, if you're on the plane right now, the author, his voice is coming through the sound system of the plane and is saying, "I know it's been a bumpy ride. There's plenty of turbulence ahead. I'm not even sure if the wheels will actually like unpack, or however you're supposed to say that, and like touch down on the runway. But none of that really matters, because I have good news for you. One way or another, this plane is going to get you where you need to go. Jesus will see to it. Consider it done. His blood speaks a better word. All is well, but it may be bumpy. Things may be shaky. You may look around, you may look within and say, everything is a mess. Maybe I should run in the other direction." And the author's saying, "Don't do it. The plane's going to get you where you need to go." This leads us into our last point now, a better kingdom. Did you notice how the author caps things off for us here? Again, mixed metaphors. I apologize, okay? We were just on a plane. I'm bringing this back into the waters alongside of Florence Chadwick again. So if you don't know who Florence Chadwick is, go online, listen to my sermon from last Sunday, then you'll know. But here's how chapter 12 closes out. In so many words, we're told that we should expect things to get shaken up, We should expect choppy waters. We should expect fog. We should expect troubles to come. But don't let it sideline you. Don't throw in the towel. Keep swimming is what we're being told. And know this. This is maybe, I don't know if this is extra. I think that we've been hearing this along the way. But again, it's grand finale. So it's just so big and bright and loud. The author is saying, know this, that the shore is just ahead. Know this. The shore is just ahead, and when you reach that shore and you emerge from the water, you'll be stepping into a situation that is beyond all that you could ever think or ask. And one of the most defining features of this new situation that you can expect to step into eventually is stability. It's one of the defining features of what lies ahead of you. Stability. Stability. A rock. You are currently swimming towards an unshakable shoreline. Yes, the waters are choppy for now, but all will be well, all will be good, all will be steady, all will be sound and safe and secure. Eventually, every wrong will be made right. Every bit of confusion will be brought to light. Every tear will be wiped away. To which we should ask, how? How is that possible? How does that work? What will be the source of this great stability and peace and rest and loveliness? Listen to how John puts this, the Apostle John. Here's a description of the city of God, the one that the author of Hebrews is telling us about here in this passage. This comes toward the end of the book of Revelation. The Apostle John is recording the vision that was given to him of this unshakable kingdom that is and is to come. And he writes this, quote, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, in the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." And then get this, "and its gates will never be shut by day." Well, what's that about? Why will the gates never be shut by day? Why will they always be flung wide open? Why will there never be a need for them to be bolted down and guarded? Why would that be? And it's because all will be well. All will be safe and secure and at rest. Okay, why? Let's keep asking questions. Why? How? And it's because of the centerpiece of this city. It's because of the centerpiece of this city, the one who dwells and reigns there. It will be because of the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. That's what I just read. Our triune God is our security, all right? He is our peace. He is our rest. He is our well-being. And it can only be him that provides that, because he alone in all of the universe, he is the only unshakable one. He's the only immovable one. Let me keep reading. Let's finish this section from Revelations. I'm going to back up a little bit. Take it in. "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." That's what lies ahead. For those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book. Then let me be clear about something, because I would be remiss if I didn't trace this back to the present moment. If I didn't trace it back to the present moment. Because what the message of Hebrews has been telling us, what the gospel tells us again and again, is the reality that this unshakable kingdom, it can and it should be described as the already not yet kingdom. Meaning that it's now in part and it's later in full. It's now in part, it's later in full. In other words, this future kingdom is reaching in to meet us in the present moment. It's reaching out. It's reaching into our lives to meet us in the present moment. How? There's a lot that I could say. We could do a whole nother sermon. We could do a sermon series on that probably. But I'll just say just a few things as we close. How? God has given us his spirit. God has given us his spirit. And through his spirit, in part, we taste and see the reality of this unshakable kingdom. And the result is that it has a way of giving us stability. It has a way of giving us ballast, okay? Even while the waters remain choppy. Even while the fog remains thick. And paired with that, we have his word. And here's how this is such a cool thing. Here's how the word of God describes the word of God. Okay, it talks about itself. It says, this is David speaking, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This is making me think of that situation from last week with Florence Chadwick's. She's swimming through the fog and she can't see anything. She can't see the shore. It's not that she can't see anything, but she can't see the shore. She's got enough light to just do one stroke at a time, one stroke at a time. One stroke at a time. This is what God's word provides for us. This is what the Spirit of God provides for us. It gives us the light that we need until all things come to light. All right? How do we do this? Fix our eyes on Jesus. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the completer of our faith. Let me pray. Father, you have given us something so much better than we would ever even think to give ourselves. You've given us a better approach to you. You've given us a better word than we give to ourselves, that the world gives to us, that the devil gives to us. You've given us a better kingdom for both now and for the future. And we just give you thanks, Lord. We join with the festal angels and we praise your name for just how generous and just how abundant and how good and how great you are. Lord, would it result in more praise? Would you be high and lifted up in the remainder of our service, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.